Well, we are in the book of Ruth, and so if you want to open up your copy, if you haven't done so already, to Ruth chapter 1. The title of this morning's message is Travels, Tragedy, and Providence. Ruth chapter 1. Well, Afshin Ziafat is an Iranian Muslim by birth. It was his foremost identity, but second to that identity, he was the son of a very successful doctor. However, as a college student, his world came crashing down when he heard the gospel and was compelled to trust in Christ as his Lord and Savior, to understand him not as the Muslims see him, as just a prophet or a good man, but as God in the flesh who died for us. Afshin could hardly sleep because he knew the next day he had to tell his father the news of his conversion to follow Christ. And he was right to fear. He was met with rage never seen before in his father, and he was disowned by his family. Eventually, in the coming years, after multiple conversations, his father's anger subsided, and his father made a proposal to Afshin. I'll pay for your medical school if you agree to take over my practice when you're finished. Now, that's a life-altering offer, an incredibly gracious and beneficial offer. And for years, this trajectory seemed to be the wisest course of action. It would be set for life. But then again, God seemed to get in the way. You see, God, like a roaring lion, called Afshin into the ministry. He tried to bury the call for some time, but was compelled to teach God's word and loved and relished every opportunity he had, which eventually led to another challenging conversation. With such difficult family dynamics, it shouldn't surprise us that Afshin has struggled, even as a pastor now for many years, with significant bouts of depression. At times, it's almost crippled him, left him doubting, questioning what is going on. But God, in his faithfulness, has met Afshin every single time. And in God's strange providence, he and thousands of others like him are called to Christ and even called into ministry, in spite of the high cost of following Christ. Now, wouldn't it be easier if God only called Christians, pastors and missionaries from families that were supportive of such things? But beloved, God desires all nations to know him. And so he allows little Iranian boys to come to saving faith, to endure, by worldly standards, tragedies and trials most of us can't even begin to imagine. See, God tells us to count the cost, to give it all up, to follow Christ. This is not just some sort of one-time momentary decision that you make, but when you come to know Christ, you do so with your whole life. You see, God made us to worship and enjoy him. To worship and enjoy him with everything that we are, with all the our fullness of our being. And anybody who does not go and faithfully worship and enjoy God as their Lord and as their Savior is living a life in open rebellion to their Maker. And so even though it is a hard thing by worldly standards to be called out of a family that does not know God of the Bible, that does not worship God of the Bible, when we come to know him and worship him and enjoy coming near to him, we indeed are following the very thing for which we are made. When we come to know Jesus as God the Son and understand that he is not just a great prophet, but that Jesus indeed is God in the flesh, and that Jesus came to die for our sins and then to live that perfect righteous life we just prayed about so that we could be righteous too. When we come to understand and appreciate and worship him as Lord and as Savior, it radically affects all that we are. And it can be challenging. Recently, Pastor Afshin again went through a particularly difficult period of struggles, unsure of his calling into ministry, times of difficulties with his family, and yet he persevered. This time, it wasn't just God who noticed, but his brother. As the dark clouds of despair began to dissipate, Afshin was able to lead his brother to Christ. Because his brother watched him struggle while clinging to the hope that he had in Christ alone. Beloved, sometimes we struggle with God and his providence. We don't understand why there has to be Job moments in our life. Why God chooses to redeem the most unlikely and call them into ministry. But God so often chooses the unlikely. He so often chooses what is weak and despised, even allowing us to suffer tragedies all along the way to help us lean on him. See, God in his sovereignty and providence, his ability to work all things according to his good plan and purpose, God sometimes strangely even has to bring us to an end of ourselves in order to grow us. And when God works good out of trials, when God brings diamonds out of ashes, we call that God's strange providence. You see, providence is his ability to work all things for good, and it is strange because it doesn't seem like it's good when we're going through that trial. It doesn't seem like it's helping when we are coming to an end of ourselves, an end of an ability to be able to figure out anything right from left in life. And yet God, in his strange providence, brings us low in order to work his good plan and purpose. See, Ruth is a book about God's strange providence. It's about his ability to will and to work in ways no one expects, to use tragedies for good. And the tragic main character, you would think it is Ruth. It's the name of the book. But it's actually Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Her name means pleasant. No doubt she was probably born at a time in which life was pleasant. And yet God allows for some very unpleasant things to happen in Naomi's life. Her suffering is immense, and yet Ruth, the book, is a joyous book, a book about redemption, about grace and mercy. And the whole tone of the book of Ruth is so distant from the book of Judges that it's incredible that it happens smack in the middle of that period. Ruth is a beacon of hope, a ray of light that shows not that God will always do what he does for Naomi and Ruth, but that he will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever, as he was for Naomi and Ruth. In chapter 1, the stage is set for the rest of the book, for in it we see family travels, we see personal tragedies, and in the beginning of this book, we begin to see God's strange providence working. Now, if I can encourage you over the next 4 weeks as you come back week in and week out to read the book of Ruth, just once per week, I think that you would come and get so much more out of what we're studying. And you'll begin to see this thread traced throughout the book of Ruth of God's hand working in unique ways. So I challenge you, read the whole book once per week over the next 4 weeks as we study it. Well, this morning we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to see three struggles as we wrestle through God's strange providence. These are three struggles in Naomi's life that are assuredly going to crop up in my heart, in your heart, the next time God allows for trials in your life. You see, we must wrestle through and then protect against responding as Naomi does in this chapter. But even as we rightly consider flawed responses to suffering, I want you to see and appreciate God's tone in this chapter. This isn't a chapter of harsh condemnation. This isn't a chapter where God sarcastically records the pathetic excuses for attempts to follow him, as he often does in Judges. This isn't even a chapter of heaping just judgment on Naomi. No, it's a tone of grace and mercy towards the suffering. And that's exactly the tone I want you to come away with this morning. Certainly, we will sin while we suffer. But God is never far from his children. His promises to meet us in a suffering are always real. And in our moments of weakness, I want you to see God as strong. Well, the first struggle that we need to consider that we'll all eventually face at some point, tragedies compound with disobedience. Tragedies compound with disobedience. If it isn't already hard enough to live through a natural disaster, what's even more difficult to see, even difficult to experience, is the lawlessness that often follows. In South Africa earlier this month, there was a series of devastating floods that wiped out whole villages, left tens of thousands, I believe hundreds of thousands, without a home. Hundreds of people died. But what made it worse was the widespread looting that happened in the days and weeks after. I'm not just talking about people stealing food and clean water so that they could eat. We're talking about people who are stealing TVs and furniture and everything they can carry away. Tragedies compound with disobedience. And that's what we see in these first five verses in Ruth. Look at the beginning of Ruth, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Here is our setting. This book takes place during Judges, somewhere between 1375 and 1050 BC, about 320 years or so, 325 years. We just studied that book of Judges, and it was quite a doozy, right? It was quite interesting to see week in and week out how God's people refused to follow him. And this takes place in the middle of that. And given the historical names we know from our book, I like to think of Ruth taking place smack dab right in the middle of that period. But from the book of Judges itself, we know the whole period was marked by a cycle of idolatry and sin. A civil war breaks out just a few years after Joshua dies, and we see repeatedly God's people forget God's promises, and so God brings judgment against his people again and again and again, and such is the setting of Ruth. Famine is in the land that is supposedly flowing with milk and honey. It's even come to Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. It's ironic, right? And now famine is in the house of bread town. You might think of famine as a result of, a low pressure system failed to develop, or prevailing winds push storms in the wrong direction. But what we see in the book of Deuteronomy and leading up into the period of Judges, we see God specifically promising to bring about famine to his rebellious people. Moses' final sermon before he entered the promised land said, "If you neglect to worship Yahweh your God, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. Yahweh will turn the rain of the country into dust and powder." This is not just a natural occurring famine. This is God's judgment on his people. That there was famine in the land was an indictment, and it was designed by God to humble his people, to turn them back to him. But Elimelech seems to have the wealth to simply escape. Read back in verse 1 again. There's a man of Bethlehem in Judah who went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathites simply means they were in one specific suburb of Bethlehem, okay? This is one tribal subset outside of Bethlehem or a part of Bethlehem. He continues, this young family, went into the country of Moab and remained there. We can assume that this was a family of means, instead of helping lead their fellow Jews in repentant sin and aiming and encouraging them to worship Yahweh, right? Because God brought the famine. Why not encourage everyone to turn back and worship God again? No, this family of means says, you know what? I'm going to go. In fact, Elimelech, it's ironic too, because Elimelech means my God is king. And this God who is named my God is king decides to move his wife and his two young boys away from the land where God is king and to Moab. And most are puzzled by this move. At times in Judges, Moab actually raided and ruled over Israel. I'm not sure why they would choose to go to Moab. Moab's king was the one who hired Balaam to curse the Israelites all the way back in the book of Numbers. Remember that story? And Balaam goes up on the mountain and sees the Israelites and he can't curse them. And then he goes up and sees fewer of them on another mountain. You remember that story? This is the king of Moab who hires Balaam. So it's rather curious that Elimelech chooses Moab, but he did. And to the tragedy of famine, he adds disobedience and he flees in God's country. This Israelite takes his young family the 50 to 70 miles and travels around the Dead Sea in a U-shape into the land of Moab. And it's going to get worse for this family. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The implication here is that Elimelech dies pretty early on in the land of Moab, and that leaves Naomi with her boys who quickly grow up as boys do. And Naomi is stuck in this land, widowed, possibly living off the last bit of money that Elimelech took for the family. And she is content just to stay in Moab because she doesn't know what to do and wait it out in Moab. Months turn into years, and eventually she's there for 10 years, and probably towards the end of those 10 years, the two boys become young men and marry Moabite women. You see, in very clear terms, God strictly forbids this. Not because there is something inherently wrong with Moabites, but because Moabites who lived in the land of Moab worshipped a couple of different false gods. You see, the tragic death of Elimelech is compounded with further disobedience. And it gets worse. Naomi's sons, whose names mean sickly and frail. How'd you like those names for your kids, right? They live up to their ominous names and they die. Well, we can assume that they were named sickly and frail because they were born during the period of famine. Often you were named based on the period in which you were born in. It's not because they were particularly sickly or frail when they were born, but probably because they were born at a time in which famine was in the land. And so Naomi is bereft of her husband and her two boys while sojourning in Moab. One of my wife's cousins tragically died at age 33. It was hard for everyone. He had a fiance, a new job at a community college after years in school. He was living fine until an aggressive cancer took his life. That was 9 years ago. And I can tell you his mom still isn't over it. Sometimes I think it's easy to read stories in the Bible and forget Naomi was someone's aunt too. Even though there are plenty of wrong and sinful choices in our story, Ruth is written with an eye of sympathy for Naomi. She lost her husband. She loses her sons, all within 10 short years. And they were all far too young. And I can tell you from personal experience, it is so easy to make tragic situations worse with our own sin, just like Naomi does here. I'm not suggesting we blame the victim or kick Naomi while she's down, but I think we need to prepare for reality. We will struggle to make wise decisions in the midst of personal tragedy. That's typical. We'll be tempted to follow the path of least resistance, to follow our heart more than God's clear commands. We'll seek comfort on our terms, and yet God brings tragedy in our lives often to help us realize we need his comfort on his terms, not comfort on ours. And often, just as Elimelech neglected the ordinary means of grace by staying in Bethlehem, by participating in Sabbath worship, by celebrating feast days with his brothers, by remembering God's law as they were to do yearly and even monthly in their different ceremonies that they participated in, we too can neglect God's ordinary means of grace for us in our lives, especially when suffering is acute. It's these ordinary means of grace that God still uses to comfort us when we are weak. And so often we forfeit ordinary means of grace, like prayer, like reading God's word, like worshiping with God's people on the Lord's day, like serving others even when we are hurting, like having fellowship with others in our own homes, like participating in accountability. We neglect these normal, life-preserving, soul-edifying commands for the Christian life when we become transfixed on us and our problems. Oh, beloved, may we not be those who neglect God's grace. We must fight to return to him, not get what we hope will make us feel good in the moment. And yet, tragically, our suffering, just like Naomi's, is often compounded by our sinful disobedience. If you aren't suffering yet, prepare your heart now. Know that this is a temptation, and it will come. If you're suffering right now, ask for help. Seek accountability and lean into God's normal means of grace for you and for us. As tragic a figure as Naomi is shaping to be, she is going to continue to struggle to make wise decisions. And next we are going to see another temptation for us. Sensible solutions overshadow gospel hope. Sensible solutions overshadow gospel help. India and Pakistan are modern inventions. When Great Britain pulled out of the region, the peace deal brokered with Hindus and Muslims was a two-state solution. Since most Muslims lived in the western part of the region, they encouraged Muslims from all over India to move west into what is now Pakistan. And even today, when a child is born in India, he or she must be marked as one of three categories: Hindu, Muslim, or Christian. There's no concept that people can ever change. You're just born into whatever religion you are in that worldview. Religion, for much of the world, is really a cultural identifier, not a personal relationship with the one true God. And so the sensible solution is just go back to your family and your gods. No need to change anything here. Go back to where you have a support structure. It doesn't matter who you worship. All gods lead to about the same area anyways, or so we're told. It's that cultural, religious argument that is at the heart of the next few verses in Ruth. The occasion for Naomi's sensible solutions is another traveling scene. And this time, Naomi is going to go back to Bethlehem. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. God has relented of the famine, presumably. Naomi's homeland is thriving again, and she hears of this good news, and so she sets herself to return. The word return in Hebrew is the word for turn, and it has all sorts of definitions. Another definition for the word shuv, or turn, is to repent, to no longer follow sin, but to follow what God wants. And that word shuv, or to turn, or to return, is found 8 times in just this section alone, verses 6 through 15. It is very much a theme. It can have spiritual connotations like repent, but it can also be simply geographical. And here there's a bit of irony because even though Naomi is returning home geographically, as she focuses on some sensible solutions rather than gospel hope, she is returning, but not from her sinful ideas. So Naomi begins her journey home with her two daughters-in-law. It seems she had a great relationship with Orpah and Ruth, who've apparently continued to live with her after her sons, their husbands, die. I'm sure she was kind, selfless, and a loving lady, easy to get along with. Otherwise, Orpah and Ruth would have split. These two young ladies oddly seem content to go back and live in a brand new nation with Naomi. But even though Naomi undoubtedly was nice, she evidently didn't think it was important to help Orpah and Ruth turn to worship and know and serve Yahweh as the one true God. So even as they start out their journey together, Naomi grows convinced that it's best for them to stay in Moab. Look at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Oh, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." The dead being her two sons. There's a genuine sweetness to this relationship. She's essentially saying, "You proved to be the best of wives, and I hope that you can return to your mother's house and get married again." The idea of to return to your mother's house was a euphemism to find a man to love again. For the mother's tent or the mother's home or the mother's room would be the place that young marrieds would go to have privacy. She again invokes Yahweh's blessings on them. Verse 9, "Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kisses them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And as marriage matures, the new family would break off out of the mother's home into their own homes. And so Naomi asks God that Ruth and Orpah might find a house of her husband, that they might get married again, that they might know the blessings of marriage. That makes sense in that culture because marriage was really essential for a woman in order to live. The rights and the privileges that women had were very small, very little. And if you wanted to survive as a widow, your best chance was to get remarried again. And so Naomi wishes the best for these two. And they all weep, recognize that this is a goodbye. But Ruth and Orpah want nothing to do with goodbyes. Still, Naomi insists, knowing it's entirely sensible for them to stay behind in Moab and go back to their homes. Look at verse 10. "And they said to her," that is Ruth and Orpah, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Oh, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Oh no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. The hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." Naomi knows marriage prospects will be hard for these Moabites in Israel. The easiest situation was to stay in Moab. Look, even if Naomi had sons that night and got married, the generation gap was going to be too big. That wouldn't be prudent. There's no easy way for these young widows to have the security of marriage if they travel with Naomi. And so they mourn the separation they fear must come. Verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices, all of them, and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah heeds Naomi's counsel to return home, but Ruth is determined to stay. So Naomi tries one last time, and I think very tellingly encourages Ruth to go back home, not just so that marriage would be easier, but so that she could return to her pagan gods. Look at verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Do you notice that? Look at what your sister-in-law has done. She's returned back to her home, her people, and to her gods. I mean, don't you remember worshiping those fake gods? I mean, they were good to you, weren't they? She essentially says it'll be best for Ruth just to go back and worship her gods with her family. There's no expression of gospel hope, no expression of gospel change, no attempt on Naomi's part to help Ruth become a lifelong and exclusive worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh. No, she says, look, Orpah's going back. Why not you? Your family and your gods are back there, Ruth. Just go back. Can you imagine telling a good friend, oh, it's okay if you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, an atheist. Just go back to your religious roots, which can send you to hell. I mean, would you say that? I mean, evidently she doesn't even hardly believe that those religious roots will send them to hell. It's shocking. I hope we would never imagine saying these things, but we certainly can allow sensible solutions to overshadow gospel hope. We certainly do stop praying for people that we know and love that are believers, that aren't believers. I know some who have stopped meeting with family, all because we don't expect them to ever change. Yet isn't God the God who changes hearts? Isn't God the God who's in the process of bringing all those who might come to know him as their Lord and Savior to know him as their Lord and Savior? You see, God gives gospel hope, hope for change. And today, that means that through the hope that we have in Christ, that he has paid it all when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, that when we have this gospel hope, we have nothing better to give anyone in this life other than that gospel hope. All other hopes are counterfeit hopes. But when we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have it as our duty, our intense privilege to tell others about this gospel hope of eternal forgiveness, of a right standing before God for all who turn away from sin and believe in Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life. We'll have eternal life. In the Old Testament, Israel was to be a beacon of light to the nations so that everyone could learn to worship Yahweh alone. Here, Naomi prioritizes her sensible solutions, even if that means that someone like Orpah goes and worships an idol. Remember what she says to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law," verse 15, "has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. That's what'll be better for you." Oh, do you believe that no one is unreachable? Do you trust that? God can change any heart to know and to worship him. Is that the way you act? Taking advantage of every gospel opportunity that God might give? Or do you wait till people ask you about Jesus? Only when you're certain they won't be offended by what you have to tell them about Jesus. Do you believe the gospel is powerful enough to change? If so, then why are you so hesitant to talk about the gospel with your unbelieving adult child? Why are you so hesitant to talk to your unbelieving parents or neighbors or coworkers about the hope that is in Christ? See, sensible solutions of keeping the peace form all sorts of barriers to gospel proclamation. And so do false ideas of conversion. As if we have hope that a child who now does not claim to walk with Christ at all is somehow saved because at 5, they prayed a prayer with you on the edge of their bed. God will preserve his own. We have to be faithful to speak the truth in love and to share the good news of the hope of Christ to change. And even still, Ruth grabs a hold of God and stubbornly won't leave Naomi's side or Yahweh as her God. And as amazing as this grace is, we see another common struggle. Number three, bitter hearts disregard God's blessings. Bitter hearts tend to disregard God's blessings. When we're immersed in bitterness, it seems like nothing is good. It's like when you eat something spicy and everything for the next hour tastes exactly the same. Or like walking around indoors with your sunglasses on and everything just seems so dark and depressing and you wonder why. And so it is when we swallowed and cultivated seeds of bitterness in our hearts, it becomes easy to disregard God's blessings. The greater the trial, the easier it is to cultivate this type of heart. And so even as Naomi has again protested to Ruth to convince her to stay in Moab, to go and worship her old gods, she can't seem to see the blessing in Ruth's response. And yet look at how Ruth answers, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth is loyal, faithful to Naomi, faithful to Yahweh. She is willing to give up any hope of remarriage, which might be slim in a foreign land like Israel, to her. All because God got a hold of Ruth's heart. She wants to follow God. Naomi, on the other hand, is unimpressed. Like that meme of the Olympic gymnast, right? You know, mouth to the side. Sitting there unimpressed, getting her silver medal. I forgot her name. You guys remember it, I'm sure. That's Naomi here. She's unimpressed. Well, guess I gotta stay silent. Let this foolish girl come with me. She should have been overjoyed to hear Ruth's heart, her tender compassion, the powerful work of God in Ruth's life to draw her to himself. No doubt Naomi's kindness helped win Ruth to Yahweh, but Ruth's loyal love is a sweet gift from God. But Naomi, she sees none of it. Bitterness has blinded her to the hand of God working right next to her. So the two travel the remaining 50 to 70 miles back to Bethlehem. It's maybe about 10 miles a day. After about a week, we are given the scene of when they enter back into Bethlehem for the first time. And remember, they've been gone for 10 long years, or Naomi has. Verse 19, read with me. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' Oh, but she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi,'" which means blessed. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" See, Naomi's identity is so wrapped up in her bitterness, she even comically, if it weren't so tragic, renames herself Bitter instead of Pleasant. And did you notice what she says? She came back full, and now she returns what? Empty. And she says that with a brand new convert to Yahweh worship standing right next to her. As if she dismisses any blessing from God in giving her Ruth. Ruth dutifully is standing next to her. I imagine giving her tissues as she's crying, right? Naomi has cultivated bitterness in her heart, and she is blind to God's blessings. We see this reality again in the final summary of the whole chapter, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here we are reminded that Naomi has two distinct blessings as she returns home to Bethlehem: Ruth and barley harvest. Some might see Ruth as a hindrance, not knowing she is a loyal Yahweh convert. But the barley fields were ripe for the harvest, and everyone knew that that was a blessing, especially with famine in the recent past. And Naomi can't seem to see either of them. She gives plenty of lip service to the sovereign hand of God. All right, we'll go back to verse 20. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She talks about God all the time, but she doesn't seem to understand his character. She sees him as sovereign, as the one who's just crushing her, but she does not understand that he is a good God. She doesn't see him as merciful, as willing and wanting to exercise providence, to work in the midst of her trials, in the midst of her difficulties, to bring about her good. She doesn't understand that God uses his sovereignty not just to crush people, but to bring about his good and perfect plan. All of that is wrapped up in Naomi neglecting God's character. And so it shouldn't surprise us that her bitterness has caused her to miss some of God's blessings, both the big, obvious ones like the barley harvest and the familiar, common blessings like Ruth, who's been with her for years now. So what are the barley harvests that you are missing in your life? Oh, what are those massive blessings that you steadfastly refuse to thank God for? Like refrigeration, cars, enough extra income to save a bit. Maybe you don't even consider thanking God that you live in a country with a stable government, with no imminent threat of war on our borders. That certainly is not normal over the course of human history. Maybe you forget to thank God for your government. While it certainly has its faults, the U.S. allows greater religious freedoms for Christians than virtually all other countries in the world. Or do you sit there and say, oh, this is the worst country in the world, it's all going to pot? Or do you actually thank God for the blessing that's in front of you? Are you so bitter about the political situation or an unjust law or a flawed court decision that you can't see your barley harvest around you? Or do you live in bitterness and with its close companion, a slow burning fear and distrust? And what about the Ruths that you may be missing? Those steady, common blessings of family? That wife or that husband who's been with you through it all? That beloved child who's a constant source of encouragement and joy? Maybe your house, your job, maybe your food on your table. That's why Christians have traditionally prayed before every single meal. It's not because it's a magical thing that happens as we bless the food, but we are reminding ourselves every time we pray to make sure we thank God for the mundane blessings in our lives, for that food on our table that is going to nourish our bodies. Those steady, common blessings are what God wants you to hold on to. When we hold on to the flaws of the people in our lives and all around us, we very seldom think of the Lord, and bitterness takes root. As one commentator writes, the tangible evidence of the Lord's benevolence, which ought to have refreshed Naomi's sense of his mercy, appears not to have alleviated her misery. Naomi's despondency so dominates her field of vision that she cannot appreciate these signs of the Lord's loving kindness, and thus she remains devoid of hope. I pray that you can recognize the little seeds of bitterness that you've cultivated at times. It caused you to be blind to God's abundance and blessings all around you. As we close, we need to remember that Naomi indeed suffered greatly. We never want to diminish human suffering, and we never want to pretend like it's easy to respond rightly in the midst of a tragedy. If you've lived it, you know it. But perhaps this first chapter of Ruth helps us recognize freshly God's providential hand a little bit more clearly. His ability to work, even through sinful choices and tragedy, for his good. For Naomi, even though she seemed to be at the mercy of her husband's foolish decision to go to Moab, in God's providence, Naomi needed to be gone for 10 years in order to return with Ruth. The immense pain of that situation, God ultimately uses for good. I'm sure you know the punchline of the book of Ruth, right? If you don't, you're going to hear it right now. Spoiler alert. Read it again today and you'll see it. The punchline of the whole book of Ruth is to see that Ruth is in the line of King David and in the line of Messiah. See, God in his sovereign providence needed to bring Ruth out of Moab into the land of Israel to become a faithful Yahweh worshiper in order to be in the line of God the Son. That's incredible. If God chooses to work in a strange providence through famine and widowhood, it doesn't mean that his hand is against us for everything. As trials and tragedies rage around us, we cannot doubt God's character or his sovereign power. And this is especially poignant for us today. Believers in every age must wage war on such suffering-induced skepticism. And rather than letting our circumstances interpret God, let God's word interpret our circumstances. Watching Naomi struggle through the strange providential hand of God working in her life helps us to guard against our struggles too. So let us draw near to our good God, who, if he disciplines us, reminds us it is always for our good and out of love. Let us draw near to our good God who powerfully works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let us remember Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps. And let us be comforted by Psalm 145:17. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And Psalm 33:11, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. No storm is too great to drown you, for God is with you if you belong to him. Who can be against you? So won't you trust in him? If you are not a Christian, if you have been wandering away from God, maybe you made a profession at some point early in your life, today is a day to know the eternal peace of God. It won't always mean life goes exactly as we wish. Tragedies will abound. You live in a sin-cursed world, and suffering will be a reality. But without Christ, there is no eternal hope. And so turn, be willing to give up everything to believe and follow Christ and trust that his death is sufficient, the only sufficient death for your forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've gotten to study Ruth chapter 1. How sweet it's been to appreciate afresh your providential hand, the way that you've continued to work in and in through the midst of suffering and trials and tragedies. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be those who cling to you in the midst of our challenges. And Lord, help us to recognize the temptations that we face when tragedies abound. Help us to guard our hearts against pursuing the course of least resistance. of being wise in our own eyes and neglecting God's simple, normal means of grace. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement that it provides. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.